If you would turn to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. Matthew 28:18 through 20.
It's good to be with you all again this evening. I've had a wonderful day, and it's been quite enjoyable to have been able to receive your hospitality so far for this gospel meeting, and you guys have really impressed me so far in regards to your knowledge and your desire and your zeal. And I just want to commend you for your faith. It is very exemplary, and I hope I can emulate it in my own life. And so I appreciate your example towards me. Tonight we're going to be continuing our study and the authority of the Bible, and specifically we're going to be talking about the authority of Christ. Now, if you would, look over in Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. Those who were in class this morning, we looked at this passage briefly. We talked about it. But we're going to take a look at it again because it's a great passage to help us understand the two sources of authority. Where do all things that we do come from by authority? Well, it's either by man or it's by God. And in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, it says, Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? As we pointed out, Jesus was quite different from the normal rabbi and the normal teacher of his day. And when you look at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, when the Sermon on the Mount is concluded, it says that he did not speak as the scribes normally spoke, but he spoke as one with authority. Jesus Christ came teaching things that were different than what they were used to. He came and was exposing the Pharisees for who they truly were. And so they confronted him on where did he get his authority. And so here in this particular case, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And so he's getting their minds thinking back to John and how he was baptizing in the Jordan River. And of course, at the same time while he was baptizing, he was testifying of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees, these chief priests, and these elders obviously know what John was teaching, because here, look what they say. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then did you not believe him? Because they knew what John was saying about Jesus Christ. And that he was the Son of God. And that he was the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. But yet they didn't want to admit to that. But yet they didn't want to deny that John was from God, because they feared the people, and the people considered John a prophet. And so Jesus answered at the end when they said, We do not know by what authority John did his things. He says, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so that's how Jesus replied to that inquiry. But we can take this text and we can learn that there are two sources of authority, men and God. And we want to obey that authority, as we've been talking about today, that we need to regard God as holy, and we all need to bring Him great glory. And we can only do that if we submit our will to His will. When we look at what He has written and we obey it. And we specifically looked at the old law and the new law today, and we concluded that we are in the law of Christ. And we are not in the law of Moses anymore, but we, in our terms of our covenant agreement, is with and through Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus? What authority does He truly have? And what is the extent of His authority? And that's what I want us to really flesh out tonight in our study regarding Christ's authority. Look with me in Matthew 28. This was the text that was read for us just a moment ago. And this is right before Christ ascends back into heaven. He's already been raised from the dead. And so he has been appearing before his disciples and 500 men and women also. But look what he says here. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." First thing we need to notice in this text is that he says all authority has been given to him. That's all authority, folks. You know, we might say, well, I can follow Jesus Christ if I want to. No, we really don't have much of a choice. It's either his way or death. And if we want to have that life eternal, if we want to have that relationship with God, we have to go through his Son, Jesus Christ. He said to make disciples of all nations. Now, what is a disciple? Well, it's one who is disciplined, one who is his follower, one who is being trained and the way he should go. Now, a disciple is very interesting. We do see the word discipline in that word. They come from the same root. And so a disciple is one who is being trained or disciplined. And when you think of like maybe a master jeweler, he doesn't become a master jeweler overnight. He has been trained his entire life to become that master jeweler. He started out just learning the basics. And he had to grow and he had to train. He had to commit himself to learning that trade to become that master jeweler. And to be a Christian is no different. To be a disciple of Christ, we have to do the same thing. We have to train our bodies. We have to put our bodies into subjection. And we have to be diligent, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, I buffet my body daily and put it into servitude. I like, this is one of the rare passages, but the NIV, the New International Version, I think really puts it well. In 1 Corinthians 9, the NIV says, I beat my body and make it my slave. And I think that's exactly the sentiment. In order to be a disciple, we have to put ourselves in control over our flesh. Through Jesus Christ, of course. We have to be able to tell our bodies no. And that takes time. That takes training. And then sometimes there's going to be struggles, there's going to be temptations, and sometimes we might not do what we're supposed to do. But that's got to be the goal. Look with me over in 1 John. In verse 8 of chapter 1, John writes, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Well, the goal is for us not to sin. But if we do sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. Whenever we become a Christian, he doesn't just give up on us when we sin that first time. He is still there for us. He is still fighting for us. He still understands that we are still in the flesh. And that we're going to have trials and we're going to have struggles. But that does not give us the right to just say, well, I'm only human, I'm going to do whatever. No, we train our bodies and we make it our slave. We learn and we grow, we mature. We are led by the Spirit. We live with the Spirit through the Word of God. He goes on to say, down in verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." How did Jesus walk? When he was human, living on this earth, he's still human, by the way, bodily resurrected. When he was living, on this earth before he died. He was tempted in all aspects in which we're tempted. But yet he overcame it all. Every single temptation, and remained sinless his whole life. Now, what was the difference? Why do we sin? Why didn't he sin? What is his example? Well, he controlled his body. Really simply put, he controlled his body and depended on God, the Father. Look over in Matthew chapter 4. Now, we're all pretty familiar with this text. I would hope we are. You guys seem pretty educated. The elders have done a fine job in teaching you guys. Now, in this passage is when Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's being tempted by Satan. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever fasted. I have fasted. I have used fasting as a tool to help me keep my spiritual life in line. And I have allowed sin to take me over. And I've had dark times in my Christian walk. And so I've used fasting to help me keep my mind focused and keep my spirit in control of my flesh. It's not easy to fast. One fast, I went 7 days without eating, except for maybe a couple pieces of toast. My body is hungry. Jesus here went 40 days and 40 nights without eating. I imagine he was hungry. A good friend of mine, Mike Pickford, he tells me that the body goes through cycles when you fast. Your body will shut off that hunger response when it knows it's not getting any food. And then after a few days, that hunger response comes back a little stronger. But then if you fight it, it'll go away. And then again, hit you again. Eventually, there's going to come a point where your body is going to say, now or never. And most likely, that's where Jesus was at. When 40 days and 40 nights had ended, and Satan said, hey, here's some stones. If you are the Son of God, turn them into bread. If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But what did Jesus say to his body? We know what he said to Satan. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But what did he tell his body? He had to tell his body no. Did he want that food? You better believe he wanted that food. But he was in control. He was disciplined. And if we want to walk in the ways he had walked, if we want to follow his example, if we want to be disciples of his, we have to train ourselves too. We have to discipline ourselves as well. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. But we have that advocate who understands our struggles. And he's there right beside us to help us, to carry us whenever we need him. He's a great king. He's a great Lord. He's a great Savior. That is why we follow his authority, because of his greatness and who he is for us. He's not some tyrant, but he is our king. He is our Savior. It's an amazing God we follow. There in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he says, teach them to observe all things I commanded. That's everything. We can't leave anything out. If we want to be his disciples, if we want to be his followers, we have to observe all the things that he had commanded. We have to understand his will. And how do we know his will? How do we learn his will? Well, we'll learn more about that as we study through the tomorrow night, Lord willing, when we look at the apostles' authority. It was through the apostles that we are reminded of everything that Jesus had said. We look at their authority. We look at their example. We look at the apostles' doctrine to understand what Christ had commanded us to be observing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn over there with me. We mentioned this morning in class. All authority does have an exception. That exception, of course, is the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24, beginning, says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And so the Father put all things under the feet of Christ. And so when he says he put all things, that means that God is exempt from that reign of authority. And of course, that reminds me, as I said in class, Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 through 45. We don't have to turn there, but you can take it and jot it down in your notes and look at it when you get home. That is, of course, when Joseph is able to reveal to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, what his dream meant about the 7 years of plenty, then the 7 years of famine. And then Pharaoh says, "Well, how are we going to handle this?" And he says, "Well, you need to get somebody who's wise and be able to store up a certain amount of that grain during the 7 years of plenty so that you can have enough for the 7 years of famine." And then Pharaoh says, "Well, you're going to be that man. You have all authority in my kingdom except for my throne." It's a very parallel. It's one of those shadows pointing to Christ that we were talking about this morning. It's an interesting and very exciting text. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 17. This is another key passage if you want to show the authority of Christ, because it also brings out Moses in this one and shows that Moses is not the authority that we follow anymore. It's a good commentary on what we were talking about this morning. In verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now, what is this transfiguration? What is the point of the transfiguration? Well, it's the time where Peter, James, and John saw the true glory of Christ. When he writes again, when he remembers back to this time on the mountain, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty, because we heard the voice on high say, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" He's quoting, he's remembering from this time. "So when Jesus was transfigured," verse 2, "his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" I don't know exactly what was going through Peter's mind at that time. Obviously, that wasn't the right answer to be saying. "And so while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" But he didn't stop there. What does he say next? He says, "Hear him." That's right. Now, what does it mean to hear him? To follow his authority. Listen to Jesus. It doesn't stop there. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." You see that? So Moses and Elijah is on this mountain with Jesus when he is transfigured. Moses representing the law of Moses. Elijah representing the prophets. But who is Peter, James, and John told to listen to? They're told to listen to Jesus. Hear him. Not these others. Jesus is the authority. And when they looked up after they were greatly afraid, did they see Moses and Elijah anymore? No, they saw Jesus only. Another statement to show that Jesus is the authority to be followed. The Mount of Transfiguration is great. And when Peter said that on that, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 16, he's making that point. We saw his majesty. Now, what is that majesty? That word is only used just 3 times in the New Testament. And each time it's in reference to deity. When they saw him transfigured, they saw the deity of Christ. They saw his true glory. Saw who he truly was. The Mount of Transfiguration is a wonderful story. And it certainly shows his authority. So Jesus is the one that we are to follow. He is the Lord, He is the King, and He is the Lord of Lords. There are many lords in this world, but there's only one Lord that's over all. I rent a house, and so I have a Lord over me. A good friend of mine, Greg Bell, he's my landlord. Over in England, I don't quite understand all their parliament's rules, excuse me. But they, I'm told, have a House of Lords. And they are probably comparable to our Senate. There's lords all over the place. But there's only one that is Lord of all. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Upon the board, you're going to see many examples. And this is just a small selection of examples where in the New Testament that Jesus is called Lord. To show His authority, to show His position. To be a Lord is to have rule over somebody. Obviously, the New Testament writers considered Jesus as their Lord, the one who ruled over their life. Without a doubt, without hesitation. That was who they saw Jesus as, was their Lord, their Master, their ruler. And we too should do likewise. He is Lord. And He's not just any Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13, Paul writing to the young man Timothy, he says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate. Now, we're going to have to back up a little bit and figure out what this word potentate means. It's a strange word. We don't use it very often. What does it mean to be the potentate? Well, you know, you think of a similar word that we might use, the omnipotent, the omnipotence of God. What does it mean to be omnipotent? It means to be all-powerful. What is the potentate? Well, the supreme ruler. Jesus is the supreme ruler. He's the only ruler. It says here, the only potentate, a ruler with great power. What does he say next? He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, whom be honor and everlasting power. That is our Lord. That is the one we follow. And that is through whom we have the forgiveness of our sins. We are bought back by His sacrifice. He's King. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Very interesting text here. In 2 Samuel, I'm sitting here trying to flip through Kings to find this passage. I never find it there. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14. David wants to build the temple. He's so excited, he wants to do it. He talks to Nathan the prophet. Nathan's on board. He says, yes, you do what your heart desires. And then when Nathan leaves, God says, Nathan, you need to go back to tell David, no, you're not building my temple. You have too much blood on your hands. But your son after you will build my temple. And here in chapter 7, God gives David some promises. In verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now immediately, who is he talking about? Immediate context. He's talking about Solomon, his son Solomon. And Solomon does become king. And Solomon does sit on the throne. Solomon does build the temple of God. But you know, there's a shadow that we were talking about this morning. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Folks, he's talking about Jesus here. Yes, Solomon fulfills it, definitely. But who builds that greatest kingdom of all? Jesus does. Who builds that kingdom that's going to last forever? Jesus does. Who sits on the throne forever as king until he turns that kingdom up to his Father? Jesus does. You see that shadow? Point to Christ. It's a beautiful picture. The Hebrew author, chapter 1, verse 5, takes verse 14, where he says, "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." He uses that to prove that Jesus is far superior to the angels. Because how many angels did God ever say, "I'm your father and you're my son"? Well, none of them. But Jesus Christ, he said that too. Jesus is far superior. He's the King of kings. There's nobody over him except for the Father. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one we are to follow. He is the only way to the Father. Psalm 110. We looked at that this morning. We won't have to read it in its entirety. We read that this morning. But let's take a note at a couple things and make those observations again, especially in regards to him being the King of kings. Verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." David writes this psalm, and so he understands that there's a Lord over him. He's the king of the nation. But he says, Jehovah says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Jesus brings that point out when he quotes this text. "Till I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." This is the King of kings, folks. Not some piddly king just sitting on some throne over in some small third world country. He rules the whole world. And he has dominion. And we'd be mighty wise to submit to that rule and realize that he is the one in control. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. This shows a very interesting concept about our king, about our Lord. You would think someone who would try to murder our king, which they succeeded, they killed him, they hung him on the cross, you think he would want to seek vengeance and bring wrath upon their heads. But we have a very merciful king. One who is Lord of lords and King of kings. The King of kings. But yet he is one who will show wonderful mercy and compassion on the very people who killed him. Now we often look at the Jews as the ones who killed him. But you know the Romans did too. And he would have never been hanging on that cross if it wasn't for us. So we can say that we're the ones that killed him as well. But look at the compassion and the mercy that he has for those who are his enemies. Here in chapter 2, Peter is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's preaching the first gospel sermon. And he proves his point, beginning in verse 34. Trying to prove his point about the resurrection. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, there's without any doubt that God has made this Jesus whom you crucify both Lord and Christ. Now, you hear that message, you're going to be struck with fear, like, oh, well, I messed up. You know, many kings of this world would have you beheaded for an act like that. But not this king. What does he offer? Now, when they, the Jews, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You're telling me that this King of Kings that has all power and all authority wants to forgive me of my sins? He wants to forget what I did against him? Yeah. Yeah, that's it. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he wants to be your king. He wants to be your Lord. So let's submit to him. This plan to bring this King of Kings is from all eternity. It's an eternal plan. The one that had been put into effect long before the creation. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes, he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus was chosen. This plan to bring a man, put God in the flesh, to walk in our shoes, to understand what we go through, to die on that cross, though he never sinned in his life, to offer us that opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to be in fellowship and to be in communion with God, to have that covenant and intimate relationship. It was all foreordained before the foundations of the world. That's how much God loves us. Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Of course, the Hebrew writer has to detour to explain some things before he gets back into his main point. But what do we see there in verse 9? Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God desires all men to be saved, but not everyone's going to be saved. Not everyone's going to be a citizen of that kingdom that Christ is King of Kings for. So we have to understand, well, who is not going to be chosen? Well, those who are not going to obey the gospel. Those who will not do as Peter said there in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. Those who reject following and living in the Spirit. Those who reject that are rejecting Christ. Well, Nick, how do you know baptism isn't? How do you know baptism is necessary? I hear about that thief on the cross. All he had to do was say, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And he said, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, how do you explain that? Well, let's take a look at a timeline. I like timelines. So we have Christ being born. We have his ministry. Then we have his crucifixion. And then, of course, we have us, the church, afterwards. Now, let's look at this timeline and see how it works. Jesus is the author of our salvation. He is the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the one that's in control. He says, I'll save you however I want to save you. Right? I say that's pretty true. So if you tell somebody, I want you to be saved this way, great. You tell somebody else, I want to save you this way, then great. I can't question that. When he tells me, That's what I need to be listening to. What does he tell me in order to have that forgiveness? And so we see in his ministry in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and following, there's quite a bit more to that text. He talks, he's teaching, and then let through the roof of the house is a paralytic, lying on a bed, can't move. And Jesus says, when he saw their faith, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, of course, the Jewish leaders there, they scoffed at that, says, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, both statements are just equally easy to say. But one of them requires something to prove its point. And so Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And so that miracle, when he was able to rise up out of that bed and walk, proved that what he said was true. And what did he say? Your sins are forgiven you. And that's how he saved that man. That's how he forgave that man of his sins. The thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 45. Jesus is hanging on the cross beside him. At the beginning, he scoffed at him, the thief. But then later on, when the other thief was scoffing back some more, he spoke up and he says, no, this is a just man. Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And he says, I will. To this day, you'll be with me in paradise. That's how Jesus chose to save that man. Then he died. And he arose from the dead 3 days later. And what has he commanded for all of us who are living after, post-crucifixion? We don't have any other revelations to tell us anything different than what we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, what we read earlier today. Go into all the world, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter will echo that same thing when he says, repent and each and every one of you be baptized. Yes, I would say we have to be baptized to have our sins washed away, because those are the instructions given to us by our Lord and Savior, who is our Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the only potentate. And if we want to serve Him, if we want to regard Him as holy, if we want to bring Him glory, we're going to respect His authority and do as He said. And that's what He's told us to do. And we can't deny it. If we truly respect what He has said, then we'll listen to it. Well, this naturally leads us to the next step in regards to the authority of Christ, and that is in regards to the church. What is the church? Is it some building? No. We know that's not the case. The church is the people. Those who have been saved by the blood of Christ. Those who are members of His body. Those who are His bride. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, when he's asking about his identity, he says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course, they say, oh, well, some say that you're Elijah, some maybe you say that you're Jeremiah, etc., some maybe one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And you are Peter. And upon this rock, his identity of being the Christ, he says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus was going to build his church as a future outlook while he was still alive. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the church is in the present. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He is the Christ. And because He is the Christ, He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He established His kingdom, which is the church. And if we submit to His rule, obey His commands, we are added into that citizenship, to be his, be of his number. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it's a beautiful passage. I like to bring this up when I'm talking to people and telling them, is the church important? And a lot of people say, well, I just want to have a relationship with Christ. I don't want anything to do with the church. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can't have any relationship with Christ unless you have a relationship with the church. Because what did Christ die for? Did he die for you individually? Well, maybe, yeah, we can say that. But more correctly, he died for the church. And we miss that. A lot of people miss that. And here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what did he buy when he died on that cross? Well, Jesus bought the church. Yes, the church is important. You can't have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with the church. You can't be in the church without having a relationship with Christ. It works both ways. And people want to ignore the church altogether, but this is his bride. We are his wife. But I just want to have a relationship with him without having a relationship with the church. And that just makes complete nonsense. I'm trying to remember Mickey's little catchphrase there. I can't do it right now. But it's really sad that people forget and they do not see the importance of the church in regards to the authority of Christ. The church is very important. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5 mainly, but to know that the body is the church. They're just synonyms for one another. You can look at chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we know from this text that the church and the body are synonyms. So let's jump over to chapter 5 and see how it works out. Beginning in verse 23, he says, wives, well, let's go to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so Paul is using the marriage relationship to help illustrate this intimate relationship that Christ has with the church. It's like the husband and wife relationship. The church submits to Christ because he is King of Kings, he is Lord, he is the ruler. He is the husband. Just like in the marriage relationship, the husband is the ruler of the house. The wife submits to the husband. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ sacrificed himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I remember God saying, regard me as holy. The church is to be holy because Christ is holy. Now, like verse 31, verse 30 and 31 says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, it took me forever. I always looked at that verse just referring strictly to the husband and wife. But then one day it just clicked with me. I was just too ignorant to see it before. But Paul is using that metaphor to show the intimacy of Christ and the church. Now, we know what it means when we talk about the husband and wife being one flesh and how intimate that is. But Paul is using that same degree of intimacy to show how connected Christ is with the church and the church with Christ. We are one flesh with him. The church is important and we follow his authority. He says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. One more passage and the lesson is yours. Matthew chapter 11. We have a wonderful Savior. He is not some despot trying to be a tyrant and dictator, but we have a merciful, compassionate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're not in Christ tonight, if you don't have that relationship with Him in the church, I beg you to reconsider your position. Christ is our Savior, and He is the only way to the Father. Can't have a relationship with the Father without being in Christ. Heed the words of Peter when he said, "Repent and let each and every one of you be baptized." Know that we are to obey from our heart that form of doctrine that is able to deliver our souls. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys Him. Will you allow Him to be your King tonight? Will you allow Him to be your Lord of Lords? And if you're already in His church and allow sin to come back into your life, remember what we read in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. Confess your sins, and He is just and faithful to forgive you of those sins. He is still our advocate with the Father. He is still our propitiation for our sins. When Simon the sorcerer sinned in Acts chapter 8, Peter told him, "You need to pray to God for forgiveness." And so I ask you to do the same thing. Take control, become a disciple. And let Christ be your King still. As your brethren, we're here for you. We won't look down upon you, because we know sometimes we need help too. I've been there, and I've needed my brethren to help me out. And so we're here for you. If you want to become a Christian tonight and want to be baptized into His kingdom, you can do that. And if you're already a Christian and you need your brethren to help you out, we're here for you too. Please let it be known while we stand and sing the song that was selected.